I'm very thankful for the opportunity and the privilege to be with you on this Lord's Day. I want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians, and then I want to tell you what we want to discuss, not only today, but in the course of the few days after this. Before you know it, it will be time for lunch, or close to that anyway. You may think it's that already, but actually, it's not quite. But it will be before you know it. So in 1 Corinthians, I want to read, first of all, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and a verse or so in 3. So if you'll follow me, please, then we can kind of work together. I'm reading in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound those which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, verse 11 in chapter 2. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And verse 1 in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Well, if I failed to do so a few moments ago, let me tell you again that I'm awfully glad to be with you on this Lord's Day. Sometimes the preachers get in such a hurry to say what they want to say that they forget to be nice. And sometimes it's hard for us to be nice. Sometimes we're not nice. But I'd like to be that, and thank you for letting me be here and share in the ministry of these few days with you. I want to talk with you about the making of a spiritual person in the course of my ministry today through Wednesday. The making of a spiritual person. I'm using a number of scriptures on each individual message, putting together the things which I conceive of as being useful in making a spiritual person. Because that, you see, becomes the whole heart of this Corinthian section. The apostle says, I'd like to talk to you like spiritual people, but I can't. Therefore, there needs to be some correction in life and practice so that we grow up to be spiritual persons. The first thing you probably have to do is to wash your mind of all the preconceived ideas of spirituality. He prays all the time. He's singing a hymn all the time. She never frowns. You just kind of have to expunge all those things from your mind. Because true spirituality is knowing the Lord Jesus and being governed by the Spirit of God. That's what it is. And you may drop a pot on the floor and moan. That is not necessarily anti-spiritual. If you moan too long, it gets tough. But that's not necessarily anti-spiritual. You have to recognize that spirituality is knowing the Lord Jesus and being governed by God's Spirit. You don't have to smile all the time. In fact, if you do, somebody will think you're an idiot. It's only a matter of time. You want to ruin your testimony, stand around with too big a smile too much of the time. I believe you should smile occasionally. I try it myself. It's tough for me because I was born with a frowning face. My mother said that when I was born, you know, like this little baby that Carl was dedicating a few moments ago, had a happy smile just as he twisted her in half, had a happy smile at the time. My mother said, nobody ever looked at you and said, what a cute little baby. They just look at you for the first 6 months and say, where did you get him? And things like that. But I believe that we ought to try and radiate the truths of Christ in all aspects of life, and yet from time to time see repressions come and difficulties come. They do not necessarily mean a person is not spiritual. So just wash from your mind all those preconceived ideas. You know, the spiritual person walks across the grass and the clover isn't hurt by their feet. Just wash all of those ideas from your mind and say that a spiritual person is somebody who knows Christ and is directed by the Spirit of God. But then understand that that life is comprised of certain influences that help it to develop in spirituality or that retard it if they're not found there. Just understand that too. First we get rid of all the bad ideas and then we begin to build. And we say, what is the making of that spiritual life? Well, fellas, I'll just tell you, anybody that leaves anything in front of me is likely to have it swatted and hurt. But I'll try to be more careful than that in the next few moments. I'm not a violent person either, but I'm like those other people who can't talk without their hands. You've known some of them, have you? If you're in a close conversation with them, you're never sure if they're talking or punching. And I sometimes wiggle along those ways too. But the spiritual person is comprised of certain works by God in that life. And while God is the author behind it and the creator and the giver of that life, we are the people who see it developed. The Lord gives you certain skills, but you develop those skills in the practice of life, and other things work that way too. So it's rather important to stop and say, what is it then that put together makes a spiritual person? We're not interested in getting lists that we can publish on the wall and say spiritual on this side, non-spiritual on that side. But we're anxious in learning the growth processes whereby as people blessed by God, we grow to where Paul could say to us, I wanted to speak to you like spiritual people, and you really are, praise the Lord. I have never been in a church in my life yet that was overrun with too many spiritual people. People whose lives were saved and directed by the Spirit of God. I've never seen too many of them in one place yet. But I have seen plenty of situations where there weren't nearly enough of them. And in a few occasions, I've been one of those rascals who wasn't spiritually enough for the circumstances at the time. So that's what I want to work with on the next few days. The making of a spiritual person. What is it that God pours into us or gives to us that enables us to live knowing Christ and being directed by His Spirit? And some of the ideas that I work with will show up again and again. Probably some of them have shown up in the ministry already in this church from time to time, because sometimes we have to repeat a thing dozens of times till somebody hears it. You notice how quick the children can hear the call to go to children, you know, to their classes. You notice how quick they can hear that? They anticipate that. But there comes to be a time of life as you grow on and on where you hear much less acutely and move much less rapidly. And a lot of us push towards that. We want to avoid that if we can by seeing what makes the spiritual person. Now, here in these passages in Corinthians, we get our study. The first ingredient in the making of a spiritual person is what I call an experimental salvation. I'll play with the word experimental for a little bit, but that's the word I want, experimental. A salvation which is not just a paper statement, but a character of life. And a development of the individual in a practical and honest way. An experimental salvation. By salvation we mean a knowing of God and a freedom of sin and a realization of forgiveness. That's what we mean by salvation. By experimental we mean that knowledge put to work in the practical thrusts of our lives. There are three components to that that are sketched in the passage that I read this morning. In chapter 1, the first component is the actual knowledge of saving faith. So let me say things structured as simply as I can. First of all, know that you're saved. That's the first step in an experimental salvation. Know that you're God's child because you've believed on Jesus, God has forgiven you, and you've been received into the family of God. Paul says that's a simple thing, but God has set the simple things in order to confuse those great-minded people who think they have to know more than God. God, he said, takes the very base and very elementary things and confounds the minds of those who think they are wise and powerful without yielding themselves to God. And so he says, I want to tell you that God does that so that no flesh can glory in his sight, but of God in Christ Jesus, you're given wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption so that you're able to glory knowing the Lord. Now, please forgive me for going over those kind of rapidly. But it's awfully important. Know that you're saved. People tend to glory in their own accomplishments, and it just scares us. What's a good word that wouldn't be too profane? It just scares the daylights out of me. That isn't too bad, is it? It works very hard on me. And I know something of it because I think there's a touch of it in all of us. When I was a boy, my folks were not church-going people, but they were highly moralistic. Highly moralistic. And I thought I was so good that when I was 17 or 18, I wasn't sure if I had ever sinned. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's, of course, because I didn't have any idea what sin was. I didn't realize how lost I was. I didn't realize how little I'd ever done to please God, but I took great joy in glorying in myself. But the apostle says, when the gospel is laid beside you and you see the death of Christ and you see the reality of your sin, no flesh glories in the presence of God. And God has planned it that way. Because we come very humbly saying, Father, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. Know that you're saved. Know it. Know it in such a powerful way that it dominates your mind like your name does. Have you ever noticed how much importance your name means to you? All you have to do is be standing about 10 feet from somebody else and hear them whisper it. And right away you'll be interested in whatever they're doing. And if you think I'm wrong on that, if you'll let me know who you are, we'll test you out on it one of these nights. Just as you come in the door, I'll whisper to somebody, I'll say, have you seen? What? You'll discover that when your name shows up, you're intensely aware of it and vitally interested in it. So what I'm saying is, know you're saved. Know it as well as you know your name. I used to be perplexed in the church where I trusted Jesus as my Savior, where God's grace found me. I used to be perplexed at how many people didn't really know where they stood before God. And you say to them, well, you know, if you died, would you be in God's presence? And they'd say, well, I'm doing the best I can. I used to be perplexed at that. I used to be perplexed at the numbers who would say, well, brother, I'm keeping the commandments. I was even more perplexed because I knew a lot of them weren't that said they were. See, it was a complicated sort of thing. But I realized that the basic problem was that they had not come to grips with the reality of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they didn't know him. God knows the heart. But they never come to grips with it in a way that it meant anything to them. Rather than going out and saying, I'm God's child, I'm God's son, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, they lived in a kind of a tentative way, and the result was they were like people sitting scared to death in a canoe, fearful to move one way or another for fear it'll rock on one side or another, and absolutely horrified at the presence of facing God someday. I don't think we ought to be brash and belligerent either. But I think we ought to know that of God are we made in Christ Jesus, wisdom, righteousness, redemption, sanctification. And I, standing before you today, am as sure of heaven as I am of this platform. And since I almost tipped over the folding chair, I'm actually a good bit sure. Actually a good bit sure. Because my clumsiness cannot affect my eternal destiny. It can affect me on the platform, but it can't affect my eternal destiny because Christ is my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We rejoice in him. Know that you're saved. I'm sure that a great many of you do. Maybe everybody does. Preachers can't know what goes on in the hearts and the minds of people, so they preach pretty generally. But if you don't know that you're saved, we beg you to think it through today and come to grips with the realities of trusting Jesus. But that's the first step, to know that you're saved. The second step stands out in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says, I want to tell you, when I came to you, brethren, in verse 1, to declare unto you what God had done, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is a great scholar. His knowledge exceeds that of men like myself as much as the light is brighter than the night. He's thoroughly trained. He's able to argue. You can see him in Acts 17 out debating the great theologians and theoretical thinkers on Mars Hill. He's absolutely competent. But he says, my performance among you was to demonstrate only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. Well, what makes a spiritual person? First of all, an experimental salvation. And that experimental salvation is built on the lines that first, you know you're saved, and secondly, you apply Christ to the realities of life. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Now, the apostle was not playing games with them, and he wasn't giving us absurd illustrations either. So you're sitting at somebody's table and they say, "Brother, would you like to have a piece of apple pie or a piece of raspberry pie?" You don't look at them and say, "Friend, I only want to know Christ crucified." You don't say that. You say, "No, give me the raspberry pie." You say it smilingly. "No ice cream. I don't want anything to cut down the taste of the raspberries. If I want ice cream, give that in a dish too." But just the case might be. Paul isn't saying that Jesus is the only thing we know. But he says the demonstration of Jesus is the only thing I'm concerned with. I'm not concerned that you think I'm a scholar. I'm not concerned that you think I'm a debater. I'm not concerned that you think I have great wisdom. I'm not concerned with that at all. What I want seen in my life is the fact that I know Christ. You can see a dramatic presentation of it in Galatians 6. "I bear in my body the marks of Christ," says the Apostle Paul. That's what I want seen, and that's what I want to know. I want to know that in your group. And the application is that we learn to apply Christ in life so that we become identified as His by virtue of the fact that His life is lived through us. I hope that's not too complicated. The sad thing about preaching is you think a thing through in your mind and you say, "That's crystal clear," and then you tell to somebody else and you've got all muddied by that time. I'm aware of that problem. So I'm always glad to be asked later. But it's awfully important. The application of Christ to life is what makes a man Christian to his wife. Sometimes they're not. All kinds of difficulties show up that I can't discuss for you this morning. But the application of Christ to life is what makes a parent loving and godly and directive and understanding to the children, and also the children to care for their parents. The application of Christ to life is what cuts down your ferocious temper when you're just about ready to tell somebody what they shouldn't need to know. There are right times to be angry, but most of us know almost nothing about them. Now, the book of anger in my life would be of absurd situations where I should have kept my cool and didn't. That's what it would be in my life. My total knowledge of righteous wrath is mighty, mighty small. And the people I work with, theirs is even smaller. Hope you're all with me on that. See, I'm smiling to demonstrate the ludicrous nature of that, but that's kind of the way it goes. Jealousy, see, the application of Christ to life cuts out the jealousy. You won't know whether you're jealous or not, I suppose. Well, some of you would, but you wouldn't know it at all until you have to be at a Bible conference where a couple of you are speaking. You got a couple of preachers speaking at a Bible conference. You're one of them. And you've given the best message you possibly can, and somebody else has given a great message too. And everybody is coming by saying, "Where's that other fellow? I want to shake his hand. Where is he? That was a great message." After about 50 people look him up and walk by you like you didn't exist, you'll discover whether you're jealous or not. It also happens in your home when your child comes in and says, "Oh, I was at Billy Schnuckel's house, and his mother really bakes cookies. Boy, aren't they good cookies. Oh, I wish she'd come and bake some here." You look around and say, "But did we get some here?" "Yeah, but we don't get any like Billy's mother gets. You ought to see the ones Billy's mother gets. Wish she..." You'll discover whether you are jealous and envious or not at that particular point. That sort of logic never moved my mother. My mother was very hard in those things, and she'd say, "Well, what you get is what you got." But that's how it goes. You'll discover those things. But the application of Christ is not a paper idea. It's the reality of saying, "I'm saved. Jesus dwells in me. I ought to learn to speak and to think and act in terms of the presence of Jesus Christ." You know right away that harsh words and bad spirits and stupid statements and worldly ideas would never come out of you if you saw Jesus sitting there with an interested look on his face. You'd know that right away. And so Paul says, "I'm not interested that you know me as a scholar or as a leader or as a teacher, as a preacher, as an evangelist. I want you to know me as somebody who's been born again through faith in Jesus Christ." And so that, he says, is what I was determined to show to you. I was determined to show to you Christ and Him crucified. And the only way you can show that is through the living of a life that is yielded after the faith and power of the Word of God. What makes a spiritual person an experimental salvation? One in which a person knows that he's saved, first of all, and then applies Christ in all the areas of life, secondly, as he lives day by day. That's why I like the word experimental. I don't think you can always do, as the book said years ago, what would Jesus do? I don't think you can always do that, because it's almost impossible to know certain circumstances. But in the general course of life, to let the Word of God direct my attitudes and ideas is pretty important. I make lots of mistakes. I don't like to talk about them all the time. There's too many of them. I thought I did not make one yesterday, but I will let others judge that in time. But I thought I didn't make one yesterday. We're having a missionary conference at our church, and I had a couple Sundays ago said to people, I said, you know, we'll have an informal meeting on Saturday night, and then after that, anybody who wants to can come to our house and eat pizza. Our house is not very big, and we would have about as many people out for this thing on Saturday night as there are here, just about, see. I can't count very well, but close to this number. And how many of them would come to my house to eat pizza is debatable. There are a lot of people can't stand it before they go to bed anyway. But we usually get a fair drawing on that. And so you don't sit down and eat it. You walk around and eat it and drop it so my dog can eat it when you're gone and all that kind of stuff. Yesterday was the first day of trout season. Oh, do I love to go out and assassinate those finny little rascals in the deep. I just said to myself, you know, how many people, about 30 actually came eventually, but I said, with a real martyr's complex, I said, a brother who loves his wife would not desert her on a day like this with all this food to get ready. So I stayed home and helped get food ready. Now, so cut the grass just before it snowed. You want to feel stupid. If you want to feel stupid, it's to cut the grass and have 2 inches of snow on it a couple of minutes later. That makes you really feel good. But the emphasis is, whatever you do and however you apply it to yourself, it'll have to be a personal matter. You have to be showing Christ in your home, to your wife, to your children, to your husband, to those that come there, and to the fellowship in a very real sense. And I will tell you, if all of us who gathered together wanted chiefly to show Christ, it would make a difference in every aspect of our fellowship together. Now, what makes a spiritual person? Is it a sudden bolt of lightning? Not very often, although that might help some of us a little bit, but not very often. Usually it's not one or two quick decisions at evangelistic meetings either. What makes a spiritual person is the realization that they're saved and given to the Holy Spirit, but in particular that there's an experimental salvation, so that the person knows they're saved. And then applies Christ to all the many areas of life. And if you're not sure how to apply Christ to many areas, then you talk with other brothers and sisters and pray and go to the Word of God. But the idea is fundamental and foundational in your thinking, that I know Jesus. He needs to be applied to all areas of my life. And then finally, in verse 12 of chapter 2, we pick up the concept of being taught by the Spirit. Not a mystical thing, but the study of the Word of God in a prayerful, reverential, holy attitude. Being taught of the Spirit. Taught of the Spirit. By the Word of God in a prayerful, reverential, holy attitude. The Spirit of God does not write the lessons on the ceiling of your bedroom so that you can read them while you lie in bed. Nor does He put them under your plate so you can turn it over and find the great truths inscribed there in the tablecloth. They're in the Word of God. And the Spirit, we're told, is the one who teaches us. A man's spirit can know the things of a man. The Holy Spirit knows the things of God, and He teaches them to us. But He does it by putting spiritual things with spiritual, teaching us out of the Word of God. To be taught of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed how in life, if your learning in any field doesn't improve, you don't get much better at it? That's the typical type of Taylor logic that students can never follow, but that's the way it goes, see? I don't know what you all do, but anything you do, if you don't improve at it, you will deteriorate in your skill bit by bit. How you improve at it is kind of up to you. I get up in the morning and fix my breakfast. My wife would do that for me, but I get up at 5 o'clock. And she needs more sleep, and I thrive with very little sleep. 3 or 4 hours is great for me. So I get up and fix my breakfast. But sometimes I'm not really alert. I'm making oatmeal. Oatmeal is nice as a kind of a breakfast appetizer. You need something more substantial than that to get you through the day. But as a breakfast appetizer, it's nice. It should be followed by a bunch of fried potatoes or leftover spaghetti or whatever happens to be around. Something that's got substance and body to it. I'm making oatmeal. Now, the thing on the oatmeal thing says a quarter teaspoon of salt or something like that. I don't have my glasses on at that time, but it says that anyhow. And I have long learned, you know, that hunting the measuring spoons is one of the most fruitless of all tasks. So I just take a spoon and dip it in the salt and throw it in the water to boil it around preparatory to spilling in the oatmeal. About one-third of the time, my oatmeal is too salty. And about the other third of the time, it is as flat as the floor. You can always add salt, but you can't take it out, see? So I can add it there, and if there's too much, I can add more oatmeal. There are a lot of different things you can do if you have the time to do it. But I will never be any better at that until I take it seriously to read the directions well and measure them well. It'll never improve. And in the course of life, if one doesn't read the Scripture and study it and listen to the Spirit, then naturally they don't develop as spiritual persons because they're not receiving the teaching that allows them to improve and to move on in the course of life. And that's where plenty of believers are. Believers. Plenty of believers are. I certainly lived there for a long while myself. I have not perfected everything yet, but I'm keenly aware of that thing, that for years I kind of ignored the Scripture and the teaching that the Spirit gave, almost as if you got some kind of plague from it. But that's a good way to remain dwarfish and immature in life rather than spiritual. What makes a spiritual person? A trip to India? Not necessarily. What makes a spiritual person? 3 weeks of the Bible conference? Not necessarily. A spiritual person foundationally is someone who knows Christ and is directed by the Spirit. But the first big ingredient in that life is an experimental salvation. A salvation that works for them because it constantly reaffirms the fact that they trust Christ. A salvation that works for them because they are constantly applying Christ in all the areas of life. A salvation that works for them because they are listening to the teaching of God's Spirit and being instructed by God's Spirit bit by bit by bit. You know, Wesley tried with great energy to serve God long before he became a believer. He was religious from the day he was born, but there's a big difference in being religious and being a believer. He actually came to this country as a missionary to try to convert the Indians and had nothing but trials and difficulties and disasters because he wasn't converted himself. And the Moravian missionary in Georgia called it to his attention. When he said to Wesley, he said, "What do you say of Christ? Who is he?" And Wesley said, "He is the Savior of the world." But Spangenberg, the Moravian bishop, looked him in the eye, put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "That is good, but," he said, "it is not good enough." He said, "Is he your Savior? Your Savior?" And Wesley went back to England pretty well crushed by it until the time came when he heard and believed and received Jesus personally. And then came the great movement to demonstrating Christ in life and yieldedness to God's Spirit. Most of us don't have such dramatic backgrounds, but I'll tell you without batting an eyelash, there is no joy to be compared with the joy of being saved. And then there is nothing much to be compared with the pleasure of showing Christ and being taught of His Spirit. Want to be a spiritual person? Do you understand that I'm not saying you're not, and you're not saying that I'm not? But you have to take a careful stock of yourself, and you have to say, am I exercising an experimental salvation? Do I really rejoice in the knowledge of being saved? Do I apply Christ in the issues of life? And am I being taught by the Spirit of God as I yield to His Word and let Him instruct me in it? That's the first step in the building of a spiritual life. Lord willing, I'll try to add other steps in the concourse of our discussion in these other messages. But it's an awfully important thing because it's those that are spiritual that God uses to accomplish and achieve His will, and we pray that's what we will be. Paul says it's too bad But when I came to speak to you as spiritual, I couldn't do it. And the reason he couldn't do it, of course, was they were not listening to the Spirit, not letting Christ rule life, and not really triumphing in the joy that was theirs in being born again. So I lay it pretty squarely before you this morning. First of all, are you saved? Do you know it? Do you rejoice in it? And secondly, are you living an experimental salvation in which the reality of Christ governs and directs the other effects of life? Think of those things. Are you saved? And are you living an experimental salvation? If the answer is no, we plead with you today to believe on Jesus and then to allow him to become real and concrete in the processes of daily living. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you for your rich blessings and mercies to us. We pray, our God, that on this Lord's Day, our hearts will be made concrete in the love of Christ, and we will grow in the knowledge of him who is true and holy. If any with us, Lord, do not know him in a saving way, speak to their hearts today, we pray. May they, by the Spirit, trust in Jesus. But Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, to desire to grow as a spiritual person with an experimental salvation that reflects Christ in all the ways I walk. Pray it in his name. Amen.
Hymn number 437. Hymn number 437. O Master, let me walk with thee. I trust that that is the cry, the burden, and the prayer of your heart. May we stand and sing together.